everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And as is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If anything's bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on problems or difficulties. Now's the time to get ready to hear the word of God as it's being spoken tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for providing us with the opportunities that you have provided to become born again and saved, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and also the opportunity to glorify you in the angelic conflict. We thank you so much, Father, most of all for the person and work of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that he's given through him in celebration of all that he's accomplished and the inheritance that he has that he's sharing with us through the baptism of the Spirit that we're studying this week and going forward. And Father, we just ask this evening for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be accurate and clear and easy to understand, and that those hearers will be able to concentrate and to receive everything you've prepared in the message tonight for them as individuals. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. All righty. Well, once again tonight, I do want to remind you that if you took pictures, photographs during our conference last weekend, and you're here locally, if you would, if you could give your camera or the SIG, right? Did I get that right?
SD.
What is it?
SD.
They got to write everything down. Right? Anyway, it's a little card in your camera, and Martha will take that and download those pictures. If you're not around here, if you're remote and getting this message by the internet, then you can email those same pictures to brian@lbible.org, and just please use the highest resolution possible when you prepare those pictures and email them to us. We're now continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're looking at the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to continue looking at baptism, and we're going to see how God the Holy Spirit uses metaphor to help us understand spiritual things and a little bit about why that is. We are on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. After all, we got there by first starting with the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and then through that, looking at the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is part of the work of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We have studied several of these ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, including efficacious grace, making our faith effective for salvation, the indwelling of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us permanently when we believe in Christ. Regeneration, being born again. That's when we receive our human spirit and have eternal life credited to our account. And now we're on the baptism of or by the Spirit. And that's when God the Holy Spirit, as that personal agent, places us in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. After this, we'll be looking at two others, the sealing ministry, when God the Holy Spirit is the seal that seals us for the day of the rapture. And then the last one will be the distribution of spiritual gifts. And that, of course, will bring us to where we will arrive when we look at a detailed study of the spiritual gifts. So that's the big picture of where we are right now. We're studying the baptism of the Spirit. And it's definition time. It's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in placing every new believer into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by extension, his body, the church. Again, the baptism of the Spirit is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, something that God the Holy Spirit does. And what he does is he places every new believer into permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the body, which is his body, which is the church. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Take a look at that passage again. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. I just want to point out, since tonight we're going to look at the subject of metaphor, right there in verse 12, we have one. We have a metaphor. What do I mean by that? A metaphor is when a writer describes something new on the basis of something that you already understand. It's using one thing to illustrate another that are related in some way. And here we have Paul, or God the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, to talk about the human body as a metaphor for the church. And he's talking about the fact that the body is one and yet has many members. So there's unity and diversity in the human body. One body, but you have 10 fingers and 2 eyes, most people, and 2 ears and so forth. There's a lot of different parts of the body, but it's one body. And in the same way, so also is Christ, meaning the church, that is the body of Christ. We have many members, different people, different nationalities, different genders, different socioeconomic backgrounds and so forth. But we all are in one body. And so there again, you have diversity and you have unity. And he's talking about that. And then in verse 13, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, those are racial differences, whether slaves or free. Those are economic differences, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And I hope you just see in verse 13, there's that unity. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And notice also that everybody's baptized at the moment of salvation. We were all baptized when we believed in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the personal divine agent who does the baptizing. He is not the substance of the baptism. When he's the substance, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, meaning he's the one who comes inside us. And he's not the result. In this case, the result is something else. We saw this last night. The result of the baptism by the Spirit is our position in Christ. We are in union with Christ forever. And so by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we're put into a living union with Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we receive so many things on the basis of that union. We pointed out again, this is all review, the baptism by the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age believer. It's unique to the church age believer, meaning it's not found in the Old Testament, and there's no references to it in the prophecies going forward after the church age. So the only time we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit is during the church age, when God is forming the royal family, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the baptism of the Spirit also is what makes anybody a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ. So don't buy the idea that you have to join a church or be a member for 6 months before you can officially join or any of that kind of stuff, or that you can't join a church until you're baptized. The only baptism that matters is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how you join the church. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, therefore, placing the believer in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only baptism that matters in the church age. Now, we've been looking at the first point in this teaching, which is the terms. And we know that because of all the confusion and attacks on this doctrine, we've been carefully defining terms right from the outset. And we went to the Greek text of the New Testament so we can get to the heart of the matter when it comes to the purpose of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that the English word baptize is not native to the English language. In fact, it's a transliteration, and it carries with it no innate meaning of its own. All of its meaning, therefore, has to come from the Greek word. The English word baptize is simply a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and therefore it derives all its meaning from the Greek word, which is another reason why there are times when you have to study the Greek in order to have a clue about what's going on in a passage. And this is a perfect illustration of that. When you have a transliteration, the only way to understand what's going on in the passage is to go back to the Greek and understand what the Greek word means. And that's what we've been doing. And so we've seen that there are a primary and secondary meaning of this word baptizo in the Greek. That's the key. What does that word mean? Now, of course, the way you go about something like this is that you first take a look at what the word meant in everyday usage in the ancient world at around the time that Paul wrote what he wrote. That's where it all starts. So over the years, there's been more and more study and scholarship, as well as archaeology, where they dig into the ground and they find these different documents, these different parchments, these different, and a lot of them were everyday life that was going on in the ancient world that used the same language, what we call Koine Greek, the Greek of that period, and they used the word baptizo. You'd find it in different parchments and different documents that they've unearthed. And so the scholars have taken a look. Well, how did they use this word in everyday life? That'll certainly help us when we move over to the New Testament and try to understand what's going on there with the same word. And it turns out that there were two kinds of uses, everyday life now in the ancient world, what was called a primary, only because it's down to earth and concrete, and a secondary, which is more figurative or conceptual, or as we're going to see tonight, a metaphor. And we've seen both of these. We saw that the primary usage was a literal envelopment. What do I mean by that? Something is totally surrounded by physically something else. Sometimes it was water, sometimes it wasn't. And so when you're totally surrounded, when one thing is totally enveloped by another element, it can become subject to that element. So for example, if you put sugar in coffee and the sugar's just sitting there, you know, it's a solid substance. As soon as you put the coffee in and you have it totally enveloped with coffee, well, the sugar disappears and becomes totally immersed in the coffee. And it, to me, it tastes a lot better when you have sugar in it. Not everybody likes it. Some people like it black. But in any event, that's what I mean. Something gets totally surrounded by something else, becomes subject to it. And so that was the primary or the original usage of that word, the down to earth, the, if you will, the five senses of the human body you could use to describe what's going on there. We got an example of that in secular documents that were written, again, around the same time the New Testament was written, give or take, you know, a couple hundred years or so. This word baptizo was used in a document where the person writing the document was describing a boat that was submerged in the water. A boat that was totally enveloped by the water. And again, I just want to mention this. People might get a little nervous now. Oh, there's water. Must mean water baptism. Well, let me just remind you of something, that when people talk about water baptism, they never mean that the person is supposed to stay in the water forever. And that was the meaning of this word. It became enveloped by a substance or an element, and it stayed there forever. So nobody wants that kind of water baptism, I'm quite sure. I'm quite sure you don't want some pastor to dunk you in a tank, put the cover on it, and walk away for lunch, right? But that's the meaning of this word, to be enveloped in something permanently. As, for example, a boat that just sinks to the bottom of the sea, it's permanently now under the influence of that salt water, as an example. Now, that's the primary meaning. It's almost never used that way, or very rarely in the New Testament, by the way. It had a secondary meaning. It went from the very physical to a more figurative or metaphorical use. And we've seen that's very common in language, very, very common. So the secondary meaning of baptizo had some object brought under the influence of another, but it didn't have to physically be surrounding it. It didn't have to be a physical envelopment. Physical. It could be something that was metaphoric in nature, figurative in nature. And we saw an example of that. Again, going back to regular old secular documents from everyday life, from that period, we found the word baptizo. I didn't find it, but some archaeologists found it, and some scholar tabulated it, and said, you know, this same Greek word was used when a person is overwhelmed in calamities or problems. Now, they're not physically overwhelmed, well, they might be, but in this case, they weren't overwhelmed with calamities and problems. In other words, you know, somebody can find out that, you know, I owe this guy that, I owe this guy that, I owe this guy that, and they don't have to physically have the bills stuck to their face and their body, right? They just know that that's surrounding their life right now. It's a metaphor. It's a figurative use of the word. It just means that they're surrounded and overwhelmed with some kind of big problem in this case. And they use the word baptizo. This person was baptized into his calamities. Same word, but it had a secondary meaning. And so that's very important to understand that. And it's also very important to realize that what it is that's being done in the New Testament when it's being written, it's not there to describe things that are physical in nature most of the time. I hope you understand, especially the church age. You know, where our citizenship is in heaven. And when Paul's writing the New Testament epistles, he's describing things that are spiritual in nature. And so you wouldn't expect that these words would mean the concrete physical meaning, because that's not the world that he's trying to describe to us. He's trying to describe to us invisible spiritual things that God has done for us. And to give us an idea of it, he's going to use words that are metaphorical. And I'm going to give you a list tonight. We've seen this before. It happens all over the place in the New Testament. It has to. Because here we are. We're human beings, right? We have five senses and we have a brain. And now all of a sudden we have the Holy Spirit on the scene with the writers of the New Testament trying to describe things going on in heaven, trying to describe things that are invisible. And we don't relate well. Our language doesn't relate well to that. And so he's going to use language, pardon the pun, and he's going to baptize the language for a spiritual use. And that's exactly what we're going to see Paul doing. And he's going to bring this language in, but it has to do with metaphor and describing spiritual things. And so I just want you to see how this all progressed so that you can be quite confident in the interpretation of this word, because it does matter an awful lot to your understanding of what the one baptism is in the church age. To be placed into an element that would thoroughly change a condition or a position. In this case, a person's problems and calamities. I don't know. So the secondary meaning is the one we want to focus on. To be placed into and brought under the influence of another, thus undergoing a permanent change. Again, to be placed into and brought under the influence of another, thus undergoing a permanent change. And it's by far the more frequent meaning when this word is used in the Greek New Testament. So again, you look at how it's used in the everyday life, and then you look at how it's used in the New Testament, you understand that it's the secondary meaning that Paul based his writings on, not the primary meaning. So he wasn't really thinking about water, in other words, when he was writing what he wrote. Even though, unfortunately, because of church history mainly, and because of conflicts in the church, and because of how what an issue water baptism has become, most Christians automatically insert water when they see that word. And they should not. They just plain should not, because it's very rarely used in that way. And so that's what I want you to understand. And so to be placed into and brought under the influence of another, just thus undergoing a permanent change. And again, when you understand the baptism of the Spirit is the new believer being placed into and brought under the influence of Christ, undergoing a permanent change, you can see that the secondary meaning fits really, really well. And that's no accident. So the secondary meaning is by far the more frequent when baptizo is used in the Greek New Testament. And as I mentioned last night, this is where we closed. Therefore, what's the takeaway? You know, I got through all that scholarship and seen how the word is used. And that's mostly just to give you confidence that I'm not just winging it, that I'm not just up here taking a doctrine where I start with, I know what the doctrine is, and I'm just going to wing it on the word. I want you to understand how this was worked out and derived. But really, it all boils down to the fact that when you see the word baptizo or baptized in the English, a good, simple translation would be to place into or to introduce into. And we're going to see that how that works tonight. And so Paul now here's where we're at. You see, we've been looking at what the meaning of this word is in everyday life, okay? Because we're going to say, well, Paul now is taking this word that's in everyday Greek life, and he's going to bring it into the New Testament. Well, when he does that, of course, he's bringing in a whole new meaning. I mean, there's some meaning of this word that's used in the New Testament, and Paul is now bringing even new meaning into all of this. He's taking this word in everyday life that would mean physically a boat submerged underwater or a person that was totally entered into his problems, and he's taking that word, baptizo, and he says, I'm going to use that word under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to describe something that's totally spiritual in nature. Totally spiritual in nature, part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. And so he takes this word and he puts it in the environment of mystery doctrine, and the word gets even a new meaning, because what he does basically is he takes that secondary figurative usage and he develops a use for the spiritual realm, which turns out to be identification and union, in particular with Jesus Christ, but other things as well, identification and union. And so it started out with something that had to be physically enveloped by something else. It moved over where something is surrounded or under the influence of something else without it being physical, like a set of problems. And now Paul takes the same word and he says, I'm going to use that for the idea of identification and union in the spiritual realm. Identification and union in the spiritual realm. And so it's a 1-2-3. That's what I want you to understand. From the physical to the concept to the spiritual use that Paul's going to make of it in the New Testament. Identification and union. And so Paul is going to work this out in different ways. And I just want to show you that this is really kind of really wonderful, actually, when you think about how a word starts out physical, like physical being surrounded by water. It becomes conceptual, being surrounded by your problems. And Paul just takes it out of that environment, puts it in the New Testament, and now it's going to talk about spiritual things. And it's elevating the use of the word even more. And that's fantastic. And again, I just simply point out that as church age believers, it's the spiritual things that we really want to be concerned with more than the physical or even the conceptual. You know, there are times when our thinking gets in the way even of the spiritual truth that God the Holy Spirit wants to talk to our human spirit about. And so, in any event, this also, interestingly enough, the way that this word was developed in the Greek from the physical to the conceptual to the spiritual, by the way, Matt also lines up with something else. Do you ever think about this? I never thought about this till yesterday. But the fact of the matter is, as believers in Christ, we're what they call trichotomous. Trichotomous, what does that mean? It means that we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a human spirit. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly the course that this word took? From the physical, the body, to the conceptual, the soul, to the spiritual, our human spirit. And I think that's fantastic. So I think we should give God the Holy Spirit a round of applause for being so tight in how he would take a word like that. And to realize that what we're really trying to do is get an understanding of spiritual phenomenon, things that God has done for us in the spiritual realm. And so when Paul uses baptizo in relation to the baptism over by the Spirit, as he does in Romans 6:3 and in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27, and we're going to look at all of these passages, when he does that, he is talking about the spiritual use of that word, and he's using it in this way. In the sense of the act of identifying and uniting one thing with another, resulting in a permanent change of position and condition. Basically adding the idea of identification and union. Identification and union. In other words, you're placed into it, but you also identify with what it is you're placed in union with. In other words, if I'm placed into my problems, I'm not going to be excited about the fact that I'm identified and united with them. But when I'm placed into Christ, that's a whole different matter. I'm identifying and uniting with Christ by being baptized into him. So it's identifying and uniting one thing with another. Remember, we saw last night, for example, that the Jewish people were baptized into Moses. What did that mean? Well, you could say it's conceptual, but really it was spiritual, that they were identifying and uniting with Moses as the leader of the new nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ was about to go to the cross, and he was baptized into the suffering for the sins of the world, it meant that he was going to identify with our sins. And so this spiritual use of the word, only in the New Testament, is how Paul uses it many, many, many times. And I want you to see a few of these tonight. So if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. We go from something physical to a concept of being surrounded by things like problems to this identification that Paul uses it. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, let's go back now and take the meanings that we've seen and place them in there and see how it works. So do you not know that all of us who have been placed into and identified with Christ, that's what this means, placed into and identified with Christ, have been identified with his death. And then he goes on to describe the results of that, that in fact we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so he's talking about being identified with Christ Jesus and being identified with his death. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we were when we started tonight. We're going to go back there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We're going to see the same thing. There's a placing, but there's also an identification going on. And most of the time when Paul's using this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All right, let's go back and let's use our translation of this word. For by one Spirit we were all placed into and identified with one body. Of course, that's the body of Christ. We were placed into it, and we were also identified permanently with the church, the body of Christ. One more. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And I want you to understand this is a perfectly legitimate thing to do, is to take that word baptize and translate it. because it's a transliteration, after all. And we're putting in there a good translation so that we can understand the meaning that's behind that word. And we don't get tripped up with thinking that it's water baptism when it's got absolutely nothing to do with it. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Again, for all of you who were placed into and identified with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I hope you can see that translation works very, very well. And in fact, it's more descriptive than the word baptized, because baptized is a Greek word. So I want to just, while we're on this verse, I want you to notice a couple of things that we learn from looking at these passages in addition to the translation of that word, though. I want you to notice, first of all, that this baptism is universal. And that it's interesting, because every one of those passages, if you were to go back now to Romans 6:3, I should probably have this on the board, but it says that, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? And in 1 Corinthians 12, we've already seen it. By one Spirit, you were all baptized. And so it's universal. All believers in the church age are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It is not a second blessing received by a few. See, this is some of the false teaching out there, is that the baptism of the Spirit is a second blessing. It's by a few that are more important believers than others, or more advanced believers than others. And that's simply not true. Just take any of the passages in the New Testament that talk about the baptism of the Spirit, and time after time you see the emphasis is on the fact that each and every believer receives the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Also, I want you to notice that it's baptized into Christ, and water is never mentioned. For example, where we are right now. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. The baptism is into Christ, not into water. That's kind of obvious, but sometimes people don't notice the obvious when they are bringing in a preconceived idea to a doctrine. And you never see anything about water in the New Testament epistles teaching baptism for the church. And also, please notice one other thing, that the result is unity among all members of the body of Christ. There's one body, there's one Spirit, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ. For all of us who were baptized, we're baptized into one body, baptized into one Christ, and baptized by one Holy Spirit. It's the only way it can happen. As soon as you bring man into the picture, you're going to get division. You see, the only way, this is the whole theme of our conference, that if you were to look at those seven things that we studied last weekend in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you can see that every one of them are completely the work of God. And that's the only way that perfect unity can be built into a human organization, or organism rather. The fact that there's one Spirit, there's one body, there's one hope of our calling. The rapture is God's work completely, and it's going to be done on behalf of the entire church, living and dead at that time. Those who have already died will be resurrected, and all of us will receive our resurrection body. And then we see there's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're placed into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God does his work, it's complete unity. And then one faith. There's one completed canon of Scripture. There's not five, thank God, there's not five different books out there, or we'd have big trouble, right? There's one. This is important, because, and then there's one baptism. You see, then we get to so if it's water baptism, we know there's not one baptism there. We know there's all kinds of things going on in the church with water baptism. Some denominations baptize babies. Some denominations baptize adults. Some of them, you have to go into a river. Some of them have a baptismal font. Some of them say that you have to be baptized to become a believer. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going out there. There's not one water baptism. There's about 17. And so that's not a unifying factor. No, the only unifying factor is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the one baptism that places us in union with Christ, and of course the one Father. So this is the result of unity, but it's all because God does all the work. And that's the only way that unity can ever be established in the body of Christ. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. And again, just quite obviously, but in any of these passages that we've seen, it's only talking about the Holy Spirit. Like in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. There's never a mention of a minister. There's never a mention of a minister on the scene when the baptism is spoken about in the New Testament epistles. It's always God, the Holy Spirit. So that's who performs it. And the purpose is to place us into Christ. So baptizo, again, in relation to the baptism of the Spirit, means the following. To be placed in eternal union with Christ by the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, resulting in a permanent change of position. Again, to be placed in an eternal union with Christ. You can't lose this. By the omnipotence, the power of God the Holy Spirit. It's His work and it's perfect and it can't be undone. It happens at the moment of salvation when you believe in Christ. You don't do anything for this. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to donate money. You don't have to do a thing other than believe in Christ. And it results in a permanent change of position. You were in Adam and now you're in Christ permanently. And it's all the work of God. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, power for us in time and for all of eternity. We're going to study the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it all has to do with what it is that Christ is and has that we have access to as a result of being placed into this permanent eternal union with Him. And there's so many fantastic things that come out of this. One of them, of course, is eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation. And so now I just want to step back for a minute, though, now and think about what we've seen. What we've seen is that God, the Holy Spirit, using this word baptism and using it in a metaphorical way to get an idea across. And it's something that I just want to take a couple of minutes and point out is very, very common in the New Testament. And in fact, it really has to be. And we're going to see why that is. But we've seen very, very often the Holy Spirit uses metaphor in the New Testament to describe spiritual things, metaphor. In other words, taking something that from everyday life that we understand and using it as the basis for describing something spiritual. And I would submit to you that that's the only way that God, in writing the Bible, could ever describe these things. He has to take things in terms of our understanding and words of accommodation and then say it in the same way that you understand this over here in the everyday realm. Now I'm going to bring it over to the spiritual realm. We saw one already tonight with the body. In the same way that you understand the human body has many members but is one united body, so also is the church, the body of Christ. That's a metaphor. That's taking something that you understand, the human body, and then bringing it over to describe something new, namely the body of Christ, which is spiritual in nature. And it has to be this way because, you see, the Holy Spirit is describing things that we cannot grasp with our human senses and indeed with our human mind, that they have to be spiritually appraised. And yet there are words that we already understand that are the basis for things being spiritually appraised. When I get up here, you know, and Paul talks about that, we had a question about the tongues at the conference, okay? If I were to get up here and speak in tongues tonight, if you're honest with me, you would say, I don't understand what you did. You know, if you were hyper spiritual, you might feel like you got the feeling and the goosebumps and you go all along with it, but you wouldn't really understand anything. You see, that's not the way that God has designed communication in the church. He has designed, and as Paul would say, I'd rather speak five words that you understand than speak in tongues for an hour. Why is that? Because the Bible has been written, and Pastor McLaughlin pointed this out during the conference, so that we can understand it. What does that mean? It means it's written in words that we understand and in ideas and concepts, and that God never brings us to something new without first starting with something that we understand from the natural to the spiritual. And that's all that a metaphor is. And we've seen a lot of these. Let me just give you a few in case maybe you forgot about this. But the whole idea of the blood of Christ, again, something that's been controversial. What is it? It's a metaphor. It's saying, look, you guys understand what blood is. You understand the Old Testament, that when the animal sacrifice occurred and the blood came out of the animal, it symbolized the life of the animal. Well, when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about Christ giving His life for you. And in that case, it was spiritual in nature. He had a substitutionary spiritual death where He gave everything He had, including His relationship with His Father, in order to pay the price of the sins of the world. That's a metaphor. It's taking something we understand, blood, and then bringing it into a realm where we're God the Holy Spirit is describing something spiritual in nature. In fact, you could even make an argument that the way in which Christ had to die was a metaphor, in the sense that we could see and relate to the physical pain that He was going through. And so when we learn that physical pain was nothing compared to His spiritual suffering, now all of a sudden we have some way of elevating what He did for us. Even that, in a sense, was a metaphor. We studied last year, or maybe it's 2 years now, the idea of the slave of Christ. And it didn't mean that we had to be in physical shackles and get beaten every day, but it had to do with a spiritual reality of us being totally submissive to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a metaphor. The Lamb of God. It's not a literal lamb. I mean, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," it wasn't a literal lamb, was it? No, but it was saying, in the same way that you Jewish people understand what the lamb represented in the Old Testament, the lamb that had to be, the lamb that Abraham sacrificed instead of his son Isaac, the lamb of the Passover, and so forth. In that same way, what that represented to the Old Testament saints, now the reality is on the scene. But the reality, of course, is spiritual in nature, Jesus Christ being the one who had paid the price for the sins of the world. So over and over again, the Bible uses metaphor to teach us to say, just like you understand something over here, now let's bring it over to the spiritual realm. You know, there's a whole host of these. In fact, all the parables are exactly this. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he says, "I'm going to teach you about the kingdom of heaven." And how does he do it? Does he try to, you know, intellectualize it and describe it with philosophical terms and so forth? No way. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to plant seeds. What's that? It's a metaphor. He's not saying that God the Father is literally planting seeds in gardens. He's talking about, he's planting the word of God in people's souls, for example. And over again, the parable of hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the mustard seed, and on and on and on, the parable of the prodigal son. He's saying, look, you can understand what's going on in this story I'm about to tell you because it involves humans. You can understand a father. You can understand a son wanting to have the fortune. And you can understand a son running away from home and the grief and the patience of a father waiting for that son. And you can understand the shock of all the neighbors when this father would grovel at the feet of his son when he came back, when the kid deserved a whipping instead. You can understand that in the human realm and now bring that over and say, and this gives you some better idea of the heartbeat of God the Father for lost sinners and for believers who have gone astray in the plan of God. That's how Jesus Christ taught. He used metaphor. We call them parables. We also talk about things like anthropomorphisms, which is so funny because it's a big word that's kind of the opposite of what it really is, which is God coming down to our level. It means that sometimes, you know, God will use things to describe himself in language of accommodation having to do with the human body, for example, or an anthropopathism. Again, it's kind of funny because the whole idea is God coming down to our level and we theologians invent these complicated words for it. But it just means emotions that God doesn't really have in the sense of human emotions that sometimes can be problematic. But it helps us get an idea of the intensity of what's going on in our relationship. So, for example, the Bible talks about God's hands. Well, Jesus Christ has hands, but God the Father doesn't, right? And so it's talking about an anthropomorphism. In other words, when you understand the ways in which human beings use our hands, particularly in ways of affection for people, which is a lot of the time what the Bible talks about with the hands of God, you know, giving us, hugging us and holding us firm when we're falling and so forth. Well, that gives us some sense of what our Father is like. But he doesn't literally have hands. It's a metaphor. Or when we read in Ephesians chapter 4:30 that the Spirit is grieved, it doesn't mean that he's going around in black and he's sulking and crying, right? It's a metaphor. It means in the same way that something serious has happened in a relationship, and we call it being grieved in the human realm, wow, when we sin, something serious is happening in our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, that he's very much motivated to do what have us back in fellowship, and that we need to realize how important that is to God. So it's a metaphor. Again, we talked about tonight the human body illustrating the church. I say all that because of this. Sometimes when believers, doctrinal believers, and fundamentalists for that matter, we talk about the fact that we believe in the literal truth of the Bible. The literal truth, and we do. But that does not mean that God the Holy Spirit cannot be metaphorical and poetic in how he writes. In other words, since the greatest writer ever is God the Holy Spirit, and metaphor is something that human writers do a good job with, why would we expect anything less from God the Holy Spirit? And that he's crystal clear when these things are going on if people had eyes to see. Of course you know that, for example, another metaphor is Psalm 23. The whole thing is a metaphor. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, right? What is that saying? It's saying that if you're logical about it, it means that if the Lord's my shepherd, what am I? I'm a sheep. But am I literally a sheep? You know? I mean, you know, am I walking around, you know, I mean, I walk around lost, so maybe I am. Maybe I am a sheep. No, but I mean, I don't have wool, right? I don't have a sheepfold that I go into at night. You know, I have a home. I can drive a car. I've never seen a sheep drive a car and so forth. So it doesn't mean a literal sheep. It's a metaphor. And do we have, if we're, you know, adult about it, we know that. We know that, and we can appreciate and enjoy it in that level. So sometimes, though, people will use that against the Bible and try to make everything totally, quote, literal. When, yeah, it's literal in the sense that as God the Holy Spirit wrote it, those are exactly the words that he meant to use. But again, when a poet writes a poem, those are the exact words that he puts on a paper. But the one reading it understands that this is a metaphor. He's describing, he's taking us somewhere from where we started, what we understood, like a relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. And he's bringing us somewhere new, which is the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. And we can understand that. And so the point just is that metaphor is used throughout the Bible. In fact, one of the biggest books I own is a book that's called Figures and Metaphors in the Bible. It's like about this big. I mean, it's amazing, you know. And that's not an accident. God the Holy Spirit's the greatest writer ever. And if metaphor is one of the great inventions of human communication, then of course when God the Holy Spirit gets in the middle of it, he's going to take it to a whole new level. And he has. Just like some of the amazing things that we've seen. The blood of Christ. A slave of Christ, the Lamb of God, and the parables, and God having hands, and the Holy Spirit being grieved, and then the big one that we're going to spend a lot of time on, the human body as a metaphor for the church. So I just want you to be able to relax and enjoy these things in God's Word, and don't get hung up about some of the ways in which people will make attacks on doctrines because we're not taking it literally, like the literal blood of Christ, for example. A lot of people get all hung up on that, not understanding that God the Holy Spirit is using these things in a metaphorical way. But ultimately, of course, what's the whole reason for this? God brings things down to our level so we can understand them. That's the whole reason for it. God will move heaven and earth for a positive believer. And one of the ways he's done that is to bring things down to our level so we can understand them. By the way, that's the definition of grace. The difference between Christianity and religion is that religion says that we got to work our way back up to God and we got to get all holy and got to be all complicated. That's religion. But see, Christianity is grace that says God knows we could never get up to his level. So he stoops down over and over again to our level, even to the point of view of using metaphors in the Bible so we can get the point, like parables and so forth. So that's a fantastic thing. I want you to realize that. But what we have to do, of course, is to be humble enough to realize something that when he does this, he's still pointing to something lofty and beyond the grasp of our senses. And so we should treat it accordingly with that sense of awe when he does that for us. And we realize that there's something there that we're gathering with our human spirit, because our human spirit, after all, is where God the Holy Spirit communes with us. And so we're getting it on that level. But on the intellectual level, we just have to be in awe of who God is when he's using these kind of metaphors to teach us things. And of course, never more important than our subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, so as we close tonight, I do want to point out one other thing about the subject, and that is that the Greek word baptizo is used in the New Testament in two ways. One, sometimes man is doing the baptizing, and sometimes God is. I mean, there are times when man does the baptism. For example, John the Baptist was doing baptisms before Jesus Christ came on the scene. It's always a ceremony with no spiritual significance in and of itself. When God does the baptizing, what's in view is the exertion of God's power. And that's where the reality is. One is a ceremony, one is the reality. And this translates into our second point, which I do want to start tonight, the two kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. There are two kind of baptism or identifications in the New Testament. One is ritual and one is real. Again, there are two kinds of baptisms or identifications in the New Testament. One is ritual and one is real. And I'm going to just quickly go over this. This is just because there are places. Now, none of these places, by the way, are in the epistles. Okay? What we talked about tonight, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and Paul writing, Paul wrote epistles. Paul didn't write a gospel. Paul didn't write the book of Acts, okay? Paul writes to the church in the epistles. But now we're going to say, just because somebody may come, you may come across somebody who wants to muddy the waters in your brain again, and they might bring you to the Gospels, and they might bring you to the book of Acts and say, what about that? So I want you to have an answer for that as well. So never in the epistles, but in the Gospels and the book of Acts, there are ritual baptisms. And so I want you to at least understand this in closing tonight. But the baptism of the Spirit is a real baptism. What's the difference? Ritual identification or baptism is the act of immersing or submerging oneself in water, as in the pre-canon Christian water baptism, Book of Acts, the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of John, both of which occurred in the Gospels. So in other words, you can find places in the Gospels and the Book of Acts where somebody is being immersed in water, and they call it baptism, and it's a ritual. And it has nothing to do with the baptism of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with the church age, but you'll find it in the Bible, so you should understand that. And so it just has to do with there are times when water baptism was used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as a ritual to illustrate and to teach. We've already seen a little bit of this already. That's a ritual identification or a baptism. A lot of this had to do with the Jewish people who learned everything by ritual, after all. You know, many, many Jewish people, most of the Jewish people in the Old Testament were illiterate. They couldn't read. And so when they were being taught, they would go to the temple and they would see rituals and they would understand through that, like the sacrifices in the temple, for example. So this was a way in which they could be taught things. John came to the Jewish people to tell them, hey, guess what? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Your Messiah is coming. And he taught using a ritual of water baptism. Same thing with the baptism of Jesus. You know, Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John. And that was for the purpose of everybody understanding his identification with the Jewish people on the one hand as their Messiah, and to come to do the will of God, to be the Lamb of God on the other for the whole world. So he submitted to that ritual so that the people around who were Jewish could understand that this is who he is. It was a teaching aid. And similarly, you know, with Christian water baptism in the book of Acts, the same thing. It was a way in which to teach some principles before the canon of Scripture was complete. So I want you at least understand that you'll find these in the Bible and what they are. But the most important thing is to know that there are also real baptisms or real identifications. When one thing is really identified with another. Again, the baptism by the Spirit is an example of that. When we really identify with Christ, it's real. The baptism of Moses just meant that the nation of Israel was identified with Moses' work. Really was. The baptism of fire. In the baptism of the cross, the baptism of the fire, by the way, is something you don't want, okay, because that's unbelievers being identified with the decision not to believe in Christ. And, of course, the baptism of the cross was when Jesus Christ was identified with all our sins. These were real baptisms, you know. Jesus Christ really was identified with our sins. The Jewish people really were identified with Moses. And, of course, we're really baptized into Christ or identified with and placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to understand that there's ritual and real baptisms in the Bible. Anytime it's a ritual, it's a teaching tool. There's no spiritual significance to it. In fact, when Jesus was about to be baptized, John said, "Are you sure you want me to do this?" You know, because he understood that this is just a ritual. And he says, "Yeah, because I want to fulfill all righteousness. I want there to be a bona fide offer to the Jewish people of their Messiah. And I got to go through this ritual in order for them to recognize who I am." So there's no spiritual change going on when there's a ritual identification in water. But when there's a real baptism, there is something going on. And so finally tonight, I just want to give you one more time, adding a few more things, definition of the baptism of the Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit places the church age believer into eternal, vital union with Christ. Again, the moment of salvation happens. It happens. Most people had no experience in this happen. It wasn't water. It wasn't an emotional thing. It happened at the moment of salvation. God's power through God the Holy Spirit places you into an eternal union. It's going to go on forever and ever. In fact, it's probably when Jesus Christ, wherever he appears, the church is going to be with him for all of eternity. That's something to think about. It's a vital living union. There's a real life that we're sharing with Christ through this. And then just to go on, it identifies you with Christ forever. And it makes you a permanent member of the body of Christ. a permanent member of the body of Christ, the church, that living organism made up of all believers of all generations. We call it the royal family of God. As we're going to study on Sunday, we're also made a new spiritual species, which is something fantastic, and not the least of which is we're made eternally secure. You can't lose your salvation. You're never going to be, I mean, can you think about it, since you're in union with Christ forever, God wouldn't do that if he thought there was any chance that you would lose your salvation and be on probation. You know, is he going to place these appendages onto Christ that are dead? Like he's going to give Christ a dead ear or a dead leg. Christ is going to be walking with a limp because a leg was placed in union with him and then that leg lost its salvation, so it's dead. Of course not. And that sounds a little funny, but that's literally what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're part of the body of Christ forever, permanently. And that can only be the case if you can't possibly lose your salvation. So we're eternally secure, and we're a new spiritual species. And in closing, I just want to give you some documentation. I would recommend just take these verses down, because these are all the places to document the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One way or another, either looking forward to it and prophesying it, or actually describing it. Those would be Mark 16, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, John chapter 14, verse 20, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28, and then Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now, I took the time to go through all those just so you realize that this is one of the things in the Bible that's well documented. And that is because it's such a key part of the uniqueness of being a church-age believer. It's prophesied in the Gospels. It's described and prophesied in the book of Acts by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in several of the epistles that Paul writes, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Colossians, it's described. And then Peter also takes it up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. By the baptism into Christ, we're joined permanently to the Lord. And because of that, we partake of all that he has for us and all that he is. And again, since it's so vital to what it means to be a Christian, to be in union with Jesus Christ, and to have access to all that he has in his humanity, it so much depends on that it's no surprise that the kingdom of darkness is going to attack this doctrine, the baptism of the Spirit. It's under constant attack by the kingdom of darkness to prevent believers from a complete understanding of facts that will change your life. And so I guess we have some time tonight to move into our third point, and that is the prophecy of the baptism of the Spirit. And why don't you this time just turn to John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. This is a really, really kind of cool point to make. And it shows you how tight the Word of God is. Because we're going to go back somewhere we were about 3 or 4 months ago. And I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ prophesies two ministries of God the Holy Spirit here. John chapter 14, verse 16. When we studied the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit coming inside your body permanently. Okay, that's different, of course, from him placing you in union with Christ permanently. But they're both permanent things and great things. But when we studied the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples in the upper room discourse ahead of time that it was going to happen. Our Lord was about to leave them, and he wanted them to know that he would ask the Father, and the Father would send another helper of the same kind as the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord was telling the disciples something amazing and new and critical about the dispensation that was just about to start, the church age, and that would only start when Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father after he had ascended into heaven. And that the Spirit was going to be sent to indwell each and every church-age believer. That's another factor of unity, of course. One Spirit. It's another factor of equality, of course. That every one of us is indwelt by the same Spirit. Well, of course, now here we are once again looking at another ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer at salvation. And once again, we're going to start the prophesying with words that our Lord spoke to the disciples in that upper room discourse. Look at John chapter 14, verse 16. I want you to see, remember where we were here not too many months ago. I will ask, this is Christ now, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another of the same kind, deity, of course, and that he may be with you forever. Forever. God the Holy Spirit is going to indwell you forever, too. We saw this. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. No problem with going back and seeing this again. It's a great reality. It refers to the fact of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit to take up his permanent residence in the church age believer, and this in an answer to the prayer of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the indwelling. We studied this. This is the prophecy of it. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and then he will be in you. There's the prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that's about how far we got when we studied the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But now we continue. Let's just check out and soak in the next two verses in closing tonight. John 14, 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Look at verse 20, though. One of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. I know you've heard me say that before. In that day, you will know, what? That I am in my Father, what else? And you in me, and what else? And I in you. Wow. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. One of these places where the simplest words are absolutely most phenomenal. They're simple words. You in me, and I in you. But they mean so much. Let's look at what this means in closing. You know, when he says in that day, the disciples he was talking to, it meant Pentecost. Because that's when the Holy Spirit would indwell believers for the first time. And that was the first time that believers are placed in union with Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. He spends 40 days on planet Earth with his disciples, and then 10 days pass, and then all heaven breaks loose because God the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, and for the first time he indwells the apostles and the disciples, and at the same time he places them in union with the Lord Jesus Christ instantaneously. And it happened for the first time at Pentecost. But you know, it also more broadly means something else because we have a day too. But for us, our day is the day of salvation when we believe in Christ. So in that day also refers to the whole church age, the age in which all believers are indwelt by the Trinity and placed in union with Christ. So in that day, it has to do with, it could be the Pentecost if it's those disciples. Broadly speaking, it's the whole church age, but for you and me, it's the day we believed in Christ. That day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now, I am in my Father refers to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a whole doctrine in itself. We could spend weeks on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And yet here it is in this verse. It's an amazing verse. I am in my Father. And then he says, what else? You and me. What is that? That's our doctrine. You and me means that we're placed in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You, the believer, in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our permanent vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what a verse. In that day, Pentecost, or the day of your believing in Christ, you'll know that I am in my Father, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in me. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he goes on and finishes the verse with an I in you, which is another whole doctrine, the indwelling of Christ in the believer. Now, you know, just looking at that verse, you might not get it, but that's packed with doctrinal truth in that one verse there. The day of Pentecost, the day of your salvation, the deity of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer. One amazing verse with so much in it. Years of doctrines in that one verse. And this is the prophecy that our Lord Jesus Christ makes of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He makes it in such a great way. You and me. You and me. And that's exactly what it is. That's the simplest, most profound definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are literally in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to go to your word, to learn more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to learn about how it was prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ, to learn about the fact that it's permanent and cannot be taken away. We ask now for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can draw from this truth in ways that we're going to need it in the next few days and weeks of our lives and going forward, and where we can also give a reason for the hope that is within us when others ask us about what baptism really matters. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.